Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Leviticus, please. Excuse me, not Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. We're going to be looking really at the whole chapter, but I won't read the whole chapter. If you are using your chronological Bible, the 365 Bible, it's found, the passage we're going to be looking at is found on pages 228 and 229. Leviticus. I don't know why I keep saying that. Numbers chapter 14, we're going to be looking at 11 through 45 as we think about the topic, the righteous tension of God. If you're using, again, your chronological 365 Bible, pages 228 and 229. For years, we have heard doctors and researchers warn us about the negative aspects of tension, or stress, as it's also called. They tell us that tension can cause headaches, it can cause chest pain, upset stomachs, it can deprive you of sleep, it makes you irritable, it will rob you of motivation, and it will drive you oftentimes into deep depression. So yeah, generally speaking, tension is not a good thing. But there's some positive aspects to tension as well. Experts agree that tension can be a burst of energy that motivates you to meet daily challenges or accomplish goals. It can also boost your memory. So I'm looking for a tension pill that I can take because, boy, my memory is slipping. It will also motivate you to accomplish tasks with much more efficiently. So it seems to me that the key is balance, right? Too much tension is a bad thing. On the other hand, not enough tension is a bad thing. Somewhere in the middle, in that sweet spot, tension can be a very good thing. Well, tonight, I want us to think about the good and the righteous tension of God. And the tension that I'm talking about is the tension that exists between the grace of God on one hand and the justness of God on the other. In our minds, the two cannot coexist. By definition, they just don't seem like they can perfectly exist in one person, in the person of God. Without one or the other, God becomes less than righteous. So they both must coexist in God. If God is exclusively gracious without justness, then he becomes nothing more than this old fatherly milquetoast figure who just gives to his children what they want without any thought for what's best for them or for his glory. On the other hand, if he is just only without grace, then he becomes this mean and this critical ogre who pours out wrath, once again, without any thought for what is best for his children or for his glory. But God is perfectly gracious on one hand, and he is perfectly just on the other, creating this really healthy, righteous tension that coexist in God. His actions are always, always for the betterment of his children, but more importantly, his actions are always for his glory. And I think that's perfectly illustrated in the story that we're going to be looking at tonight in Numbers chapter 14. Now, before we jump into chapter 14, let me kind of give you a running synopsis up to chapter 14, because no one's preached from Numbers yet. And so maybe you're kind of in the dark, a little cloudy about what's gone on, and you need to see the overall bigger picture leading up to chapter 14, so chapter 14 makes sense. The book begins with Israel coming to the end of their one-year stay at Mount Sinai. We read about that in Exodus and Leviticus, and now they're prepared to move on, break camp, leave Sinai, and they're on their way to the Promised Land. Before they left, God instructed Moses to take a census of the people, to number them, and that's where we get the name of the book, Numbers. Well, then he gave Moses instructions about how the camp was to be laid out when they weren't journeying. As you remember from Leviticus, the cloud would come and settle on the tabernacle. Then when it would leave the tabernacle, it would go in front of the people. And that was God saying, get up and let's go. Let's journey. And then at night, there was fire. But when the cloud or the fire settled on the tabernacle, it was God's way of saying, stop, rest right here. Well, he gives instructions. When you stop, this is how you set up the camp. Tabernacle in the middle, highlighting that the presence of God is to be central in our lives. And we see that in the book of Revelation, by the way, the throne room vision that John has, that the throne where Jesus is seated is in the middle of heaven, emphasizing the centrality of his presence in our life. So, tabernacle in the middle, priests and Levites were to camp in a circle around the tabernacle. And then the remaining tribes were to align themselves in four columns, each column pointing in a different direction. And so that's how they would set up when they stopped. He then gave them a series of laws. Hey, this is how you relate to me. I'm holy, you're not. This is how you relate to me. Chapter 11 then, the journey begins. They are to break camp and they are to begin moving to the land of promise. And immediately the people began to complain against the Lord. And by the way, that's a major motif in chapters 11 through 17 of Numbers. The people just constantly complain. They complain against God. They complain against Moses. Even Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, complain against Moses. Constant complaining. And that brings us to chapter 13. In chapter 13, they have reached the doorstep of the promised land. Now, when you think about that in the bigger context, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? They can look into the promised land, but because of one sinful decision, they spend the next 40 years wandering around. They could have stepped in to the promised land, but one sin, and they were 40 years wandering around. So, chapter 13, Moses sends 12 spies into the land. He says, hey, I want you to spy out the land, kind of get the lay of the land. Come back and give us a report. So they came back, and when they came back, all 12 spies said the same thing. The land is amazing. It is amazing. It is a fertile land flowing with milk and honey. And I can imagine as the people heard this, they were excited, man. They were ready to go. And then 10 of the spies said, yeah, but we can't take the land. It's inhabited. The people are great. They will destroy us. We can't go in. 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, no, no. We can go in. God will give us the land. We must go in. And the people didn't believe. They kind of poo-pooed the report. They lifted up their voices and they wept, chapter 14. And then they grumbled against Moses. There's that motif, right? Listen to what they said. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Once again, Caleb and Joshua said, no, settle down. They're trying to quiet the crowd. Settle down, guys. God will give us the land. But again, the people, they didn't want any part of it. And they became angry, and the Bible tells us that they were about to stone Joshua and Caleb when the presence of the Lord, the cloud, settled on the tabernacle in the sight of all the people. When my brother and I were very young, this was years ago, we, for a short time, shared a bedroom. And it was not a very good idea. We not only shared a bedroom, we shared a bed, a regular-sized bed. And that led to many nights of agitation, irritation, and confrontation between the two of us, and that oftentimes led to the confrontation with our dad. One night, I remember we were in bed. It's funny the things you remember. We were in bed, and I don't know how it got started, but one of us picked at the other, and one thing led to another, and escalated, and then suddenly we were standing in the bed with pillows in a full-blown pillow fight. And I had knocked my brother down. This is the funny part that I remember. I had knocked him down. He's on the bed, and I am just like this. Now, I'm probably 6, 7 years old. I'm like this with a pillow. I'm about to absolutely pummel him. And just as I come down, our bedroom door swings open. I drop the pillow and fell to my knees like nothing was going on. I think that's what happened when the cloud settled on the tabernacle. They got rocks. They're ready to kill them. And they're reared back. And God shows up. And they're like, oh, hey, Lord, what's going on? But they were busted. The Lord shows up on the scene. And everything stops. And that's where we pick up in verse 11. Now, I'm gonna ask you to follow along. It's a lengthy section, but it's important for us to read beginning in verse 11. And then we're going to take a look at this tension that exists between the grace of God and the justness of God. Verse 11, the Bible says that the Lord said to Moses, now this is after he's settled in and he's hearing the grumbling and he sees the stones and what they're about to do. He says, how long will this people? I think that's interesting. He doesn't say, how long will my people spurn me? It's kind of like when you say to your spouse, maybe a husband to a wife, that son of yours. Well, if I understand the biology of that, it's my son too, right? but we don't claim them. Your child. Well, that's kind of what the Lord's saying here. How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. And I will make you, now he's talking to Moses, I'll make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. And then Moses, he becomes an intercessor. He begins to pray. And he said to the Lord, you do that, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength, you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord couldn't bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, they shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow then and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I'll bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. Father, we thank you for your word. The story is, it's sad. It's a sad story of your people when they sin. It's a sad story of what you must do when your people turn to sin. Father, in the story, however, we see glimmering rays of your wonderful grace. Lord, it's amazing that as humans, we can't wrap our minds around this truth, but it's amazing that perfectly full grace and yet full justice reside in you. We don't understand what that looks like in humanity because no one's ever demonstrated it. But you are fully grace and you are fully just. Help us to understand the tension that exists there. It's good and it's righteous. And may we learn, Father, from the story about the destruction of sin. Teach us about your grace, about your justice, and about our sin. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so the tension, where is it? Well, first you have to understand that God is fully gracious. Israel had sinned, they mistrusted God, and the Lord's ready to wipe them out, right? I mean, let's wipe you out, Moses, wipe them out, Moses, start with you, new nation. But notice what Moses does. He begins to pray for Israel, and he reminds the Lord of his own words. He turns back on the Lord what the Lord had already told him. Look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Moses said, but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. And this is where he turns God's words back on him. He's quoting from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He says, hey, don't forget, Lord, you said that the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Now listen to what the Lord says. I have pardoned them according to your word. Now that's grace, isn't it? I mean, he pardoned them even when they didn't deserve it. When you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you get a real sense that this pattern developed within Israel. They mistrusted God, and then they would grumble against him, and they would grumble against Moses, his leader. In fact, in verse 22, the Lord says, they've put me to the test 10 times, and they don't listen to my voice. Now, 10 times could be literal. It could be 10 literal times that they had rebelled against God, grumbled, mistrusted him, or it could be symbolic. That phrase, 10 times, was a Jewish idiomatic saying that meant a lot, or in this case, way too many times. It's similar to what we might say to our children. We've told them to do something. Clean your room. They don't do it. Clean your room. They don't do it. Clean your room. They don't do it. Clean your room. Finally, you've had enough, and you say, listen, I have told you a million times, clean your room. Well, you didn't really tell them a million times, right? I mean, it's exaggeration. It's hyperbole. You're trying to make a point. It's symbolic. What you're saying is, I've told you enough times. In fact, I've told you too many times, go clean your room. So whether it was a literal 10 or whether it was symbolic of a much larger number, the point remains that way too many times they had rebelled against God. And yet, the Lord said to Moses in verse 20, even though they have rebelled against me, even though they have sinned against me and they have mistrusted me way too many times, I pardon them. He didn't smite them with pestilence, as he said. He didn't dispossess them. He didn't abandon them and take Moses and start all over with a whole new nation. He demonstrated grace, and he pardoned them. Now, understand, pardon doesn't mean that Israel was guilt-free. They weren't guilt-free. They were guilty through and through. Pardon simply means that God overlooked their guilt, and he didn't hold against them the punishment that they deserved. That's grace, and that's God. He is fully gracious. I think far too often we think only about God's grace when we're reading from Matthew to Revelation. The New Testament, that's the book of grace, right? The New Covenant, God is grace. We think about the Old Testament, and we think, oh, no, that's all about harshness, and that's all about punishment. In the Old Testament, God is a God of vengeance. He's an avenger, but in the New Testament, it's about grace. God is a forgiver. But here's the truth. God has never changed. God is the same. God has always been gracious, and he's always been just. God was gracious in the Old Testament. God was gracious in the New Testament. And God is still gracious because he is fully gracious. Now, check this out. John, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, these things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, so based on that verse, to whom is John writing? He said, these things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God. So based on this verse, to whom is he writing? Christians. That's exactly right. He's telling us the purpose of 1 John. He tells us to whom he's writing. I'm writing to Christians, those of you who believed in the name of the Son of God. Then he goes on to say, that you may know that you have eternal life. Why was he writing to Christians? So that you may know. His purpose was assurance of salvation. You say, okay, what's your point? John wrote 1 John to believers, right? People who had trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. That being the case, listen to 1 John 1:9, written to Christians. If we confess our sins, wait a minute. Christians? Yeah. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's break this this verse down a little bit. In the greater context of verse 8, John is assuming in verse 9, Christians will sin. He's not giving them permission. He's simply assuming Christians will sin. This is what verse 8 says. If we say that we have no sin, and that verb is present active indicative. You say, well, I don't know what that means. Well, here's what it means. Ongoing. Now and ongoing. If you say that because you've been born again, you will never, ever have sin, that you don't have sin now and you don't have sin going forward, well, then you're just deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. So based on verse 8, when John says, if we confess our sins, what he's saying is, I'm assuming that you're going to sin. We're all going to sin. Now, don't run out and sin, but I know that you will. And you may wonder, if I do, then what? What happens to me then? Is my relationship fractured? Do I lose my salvation? What happens at that point? Well, notice the next phrase. He says, if we confess. That's a third-class conditional sentence in the original language, which means that the action is uncertain. In other words, the ball's in our court. I'm assuming you're going to sin, and when you do, you got to do something. You've got to act because of your sin. Then he says that God is. He is, and that too is present tense. That means that his character is now, and it's always a certain way. Well, what is that character? Faithful and righteous. So you're going to sin, and when you do, you need to take action. And there is this faithful and this righteous God who has always been righteous, always will be. He's always been faithful. He always will be. And when the conditions of the first part of the verse are met, you confess, then based upon his ongoing, faithful, and righteous character, God will act. And here's what he will do. He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because God is fully grace. He doesn't look at his children like some capricious deity and say, well, today I think I'll forgive. But tomorrow when he's in a bad mood, say, no forgiveness for you. It's not how that works. Verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1 is this conditional, covenantal kind of promise. If you will do this, confess, then I will always do this, forgive, because I am always faithful and righteous, full of grace. And we see that, by the way, in that part of the Bible, the Old Testament part, that's all about anger and vengeance, right? No. It's about God's grace. They didn't deserve it, but he said, I will pardon you. You say, okay, but I don't understand the tension. Fully grace, yes, but he is also fully just. How can those two coexist? I mean, when we define that God is fully gracious, it seems as though logically we would have to say, but then he can't be just. How can he punish when he's all about grace and forgiveness? Well, remember, in humans, it can't coexist perfectly. But God is perfect, and grace fully exists, and justice fully exists perfectly in God. Now, look back at verse 18. We'll see how Moses reminds the Lord of this. Remember, he's turning God's words back on him. He says, hey, you said it, Lord. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. There's grace. But you also said you will by no means clear the guilty. There's justice. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses says, hey, let me remind you of what you said. And then God, in verses 20 through 23, says, you're right. Not that he didn't know it. He just affirms what Moses reminded him of. So here's what the Lord says in 20 through 23. The Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. In other words, I'm gracious. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, they shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. There's justness. So what God was saying in 20, 21, 22, and 23 is, yes, I will pardon, but yes, I will deal with your sin. Fully gracious, fully just. Listen, forgiveness, based upon God's grace and covenant love does not imply that divine retribution has been or will ever be dismissed fully. God must deal with our sins for at least two reasons. First, his glory. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, I've pardoned them according to your word. Now, the next word is very important because it creates a contrast. I pardon, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, he brings his glory into it now. Yes, I will be gracious and forgive them, but I won't let my glory be relegated to something that's insignificant. And then he goes on to talk about judgment. He was saying, you won't trivialize my glory. Listen, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he also will reap. God will not allow his children to live in such a way that they mischaracterize who he is. And so if they just get away with it, with no consequences, they just keep doing it, right? I mean, how many of us ever, apart from some divine intervention of the Lord convicting us, just wake up one day and go, you know, I've been doing bad stuff. I think I'm just going to stop. I just think I'm going to give up sin. There's been no consequence. There's been no punishment. There have been no side effects. Nothing wrong with our action. How many of us would say, I think I'll just stop sinning for whatever reason? No, we wouldn't do that. We don't do that. And so the Lord, to protect his glory, says, I have to deal with your sin. I'm not going to let you keep doing this and misrepresent who I am. So by his grace, the annihilation of the rebellious nation was alleviated. I pardon you. That highlights his graciousness, right? But in his justness, he had to recompense Israel for their sins. Protecting my glory, I'll deal with your sin. So he has to deal with sin because of his glory, but also for our good. Sin is always destructive. It never, ever ends well. There might be a time lag before we see the bad, but sin is always destructive, and it always brings harm our way. And God, as a loving Father, has to deal with sin so we won't keep running back to harm ourselves. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, reminds us of this truth. There the writer says, he reminds us about this exhortation of the Lord, which is addressed to you as sons. And this is what the Lord says. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It's born out of love. For his glory he deals with our sin, but born out of his love and our good, he disciplines us, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I mean, put that on an earthly level, right? As parents, husbands, wives, moms, dads, we deal with the mistakes of our children, the sins of our children. Even if it's not sin, if it's something that puts our children in danger, we deal with that. Why? Because we love them. We don't want them to touch a hot stove and burn their hand. We don't want them to stick a screwdriver into the light socket and shock themselves. We don't want them to touch a vicious dog and get bitten. So we act because of their behavior so that we can protect them. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying about the Lord. He goes on to say, if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if God's not disciplining you when you sin, then you're not his child. I've disciplined all four of my sons in lots of different ways. Each kid's different. Each kid needs disciplining in different ways. Some, most, they need a beating. I mean, just a full, I know I run the risk of child services being called on me when I say that. But I've never done this, but there have been times when they just needed a 2x4 upside the head. I've never done it, okay? Patrick, is this on Facebook Live? You didn't answer. It's not. Okay, I was going to look into the camera and repeat. I've never beaten my kids with a 2x4, but I have paddled my children. And for some, that works. For others, I'm disappointed. Every child is different. But I discipline my children based upon what they need, but I've never gone next door to my neighbor's kid and laid him over my lap and worn him out. Never done that. I've never put my neighbor's kid in the corner. I've never taken my neighbor's kid's phone away from him or his bike or his car keys? Never, because that's not my kid. I discipline my children and no one else's. And that's what the writer's saying. If you are without discipline, then you're illegitimate children. You're not even sons. Furthermore, he goes on to make this illustration between the Heavenly Father and Earthly Father. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. There it is. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Can I get an amen on that? I never once looked at my dad after I got a spanking and said, you know, that was pretty good. I'd like another one. No, it was never fun. It's sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So yeah, perfectly just. He must deal with our sin for his glory and our good. But how does he do it? How does he deal with our sin? You might be wondering, hey, I've sinned, and I've kind of gotten away with it before. I don't think I got disciplined by the Lord, so how does he do it? Well, in some cases, it's just straight-out proactive intervention. That was the case with Israel in Numbers 14, 28 through 30. Look at what he says. As long as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Now, he's speaking to the people who've sinned. He says, hey, just as you've spoken to me, I say to you, I'll do it. Isn't that interesting? He gave them what they wanted. We'd just rather die in the desert. God says, okay, if that's what you want, your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. God proactively stepped into that situation and said, you're not walking across that border. You're not entering that land. I'm not letting you in. 40 years you're going to walk around until you all die, 20 years old and up. That was God's proactive intervention. He stepped in to discipline the sinning people. Sometimes he just allows us to experience the consequences of our sin. That's the corrective. That was the case with Peter. Remember before Jesus was crucified, Peter made some pretty bold statements about how he would stand for the Lord. He would stand with him. No one would arrest him. He would die before anything happened to Jesus. And Jesus said, Peter, here's the deal. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Like, never going to happen. Well, we know what happened, right? Three times he denied Jesus. And after he denied Jesus, and the rooster crowed, Matthew 26:75 says, and Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. The shame of the sin was corrective enough. You say, well, why does God choose to proactively intervene on some and just allow the consequences of sin to affect the others? He knows our hearts. He knows what we need. Every child is different. I've told you, I think, before about a buddy of mine who's a pastor, seminary teacher now. He has two sons and a daughter. His sons are so drastically different, it's not even funny. One is a Navy SEAL. The other is a Baptist pastor. His Navy SEAL son, when he was younger, he would do something crazy, and my buddy would have to spank him. And literally, one time after receiving a spanking, his Navy son, now he wasn't a Navy SEAL at that time. I suspect those things don't happen any longer. Just a little kid. After my buddy spanked him, he turned around and he said, is that all you got? The Baptist preacher boy, if he did something wrong, all my buddy would have to say is, I'm so disappointed in you. And he would break down in tears. Well, Jim knew how to deal with each child based on his heart. I don't know why God deals with us the way that he does, other than to say he knows our heart and he knows what we need. For Peter, the shame was enough. There's no record in Scripture that the Lord had to step in and proactively intervene. He just allowed him to soak in the bitterness of what he had done. And that was enough. Sometimes the Lord brings the two together and he proactively intervenes, but then he allows the consequences to run their course as well. That was the case with David. King David was a man after God's own heart, yet he sinned. He took Bathsheba. He took her. Today we would call it rape. What he did was rape. He took her and he forced himself on her. Adultery. And she became pregnant. Now he's in trouble. Everybody's going to know. So to cover up the sin, he sent her husband to the front lines, told the troops, pull back. It was called murder. So he's raped a woman, committed adultery, and now he's murdered the husband. And so the Lord stepped in the middle of that situation through the prophet Nathan. Nathan told a little parable that helped David realize, I've sinned. And David said, I'm that man. I've sinned. So the child that was conceived through that rape, through the adultery, died. And the Lord said, the child will die. God proactively intervened. And we say, how cruel is that to the child? No, it wasn't cruel at all to the child. That child went straight to be with the Lord. The child wasn't punished. David was. David agonized. And you read the story, he was brokenhearted. God stepped in and intervened. But he then allowed the natural consequences to run its course. And it took years before those consequences finally played out. You say, well, how is that? Well, David had to live with the shame. In Psalm 51, he said, my sin is ever before me. What he was saying is it's everywhere. Everybody knows. Everywhere I go, I hear the snickers. They look at me. They point. They know. I know. I'm constantly embarrassed by the reality that I've sinned. But then there was what he taught his boys, two of them anyway. He taught his boys to live the way he had lived. One son, Amnon, saw his half-sister and said, she looks good to me. I think I'll rape her. And he did. Where did he get that? Oh, I don't know. His dad was standing on the roof one night, and he looked down into the neighboring backyard, the courtyard. He saw a girl, and he said, she looks good to me. Bring her to me. She couldn't resist. He's the king, right? So his son learned, oh, that's the way you do it, the way dad did. And David had to watch the fallout from his son raping his daughter. Well, then there's another son, Absalom, who is the full brother of the girl that was raped. And he's angry. Dad's not going to do anything. I got to do something. So he did what his dad taught him to do. His dad committed murder, right? Send your right to the front lines, pull the troops back, let him die. Absalom said, I'll just do what dad did. I'll throw a party. And at the given moment, I want all my guys, my posse, kill my brother. And they did. Where did he get that? Well, that's what dad did. That's how he took care of his problem. I'll just take care of my problem the same way he did. That same son, Absalom, took his dad's wife, slept with her, rebelled against dad, and tried to kill him. For years, David was reminded, all of this is because of what I did. This is a result of my sin. God didn't have to do anything but simply say, a man reaps what he sows. So regardless of how the Lord deals with our sin, he must deal with sin because he is just. To ignore it would make God a partial judge. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:17 that the Father judges impartially. Okay, so what's the takeaway for us? We've kind of walked through pretty quickly a very detailed story that begins in chapter 13 and runs to the end of chapter 14. What are some takeaways for us? This perfect tension between the grace of God and the justice of God. Well, first of all, we can learn from Israel's mistakes. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And he's talking about Israel. And he makes it very clear who he's talking about and what part of their history he's discussing. He goes on in verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. for they were laid low in the wilderness. Boy, we're kind of getting some context now, aren't we? We kind of know what part of the history of Israel Paul has in mind. Verse 6, these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did. And boy, that just really nails it down. Numbers 11 to 17. Nor let us grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That last verse, verse 12, is Paul's warning. Hey, the guy that thinks he can escape this, the person who thinks he can sin and get away with it, take note. Do not fall. So this story that we just read in Numbers 14, we can learn a lot from this, right? I mean, we can see what God did. And we can say, I don't want any of that. I don't want any part of that kind of judgment. I do want the grace. Don't want the judgment. We can learn from Israel's mistakes. Secondly, we can recognize that sin is serious. It is an affront to God. Think about the sin of the nation. What they were saying is, we don't trust you. You're not truthful. God had said, I'll give you the land. They said, no, he won't. What they were saying in their disbelief is, we just think you're a liar. We don't think you're powerful enough. We don't think you're truthful enough. You can't handle this. So it was an affront to the character of God, but it was also an exaltation of human wisdom. It's arrogance. We know better. We got this figured out. We'll take care of it, God. We don't need you. Every sin is an affront to the character of God, and it exalts human arrogance. Every sin says to God, you don't know what you're talking about. You can't handle it. We got this. We don't need you. Any sin you can think of affronts the character of God, exalts the arrogance of man. That's pretty serious. And it fractures the fellowship that we have with the Lord. Israel's fellowship in that moment was broken. All because of sin. Sin is a serious matter. We can learn from this that God is not mocked. He'll deal with sin. He will not let it escape unpunished. Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there's some people who feel that way. Oh, God will forgive. I can do it, and I'll just ask for forgiveness. Well, you keep trying that. That's kind of what Israel was doing, right? We got this pattern of grumbling from 11 through 17. Oh, he'll forgive. We can get away with it. Listen, God will deal with sin. He's not mocked. And then finally, we can run to him. Run to him and trust him. Now, the story doesn't end well for Israel. They ran to him. Moses went to the nation and says, okay, here's what the Lord says. 20 years and up, you're not going in. 40 years, you'll wander, you'll die. And you said, don't forget, you said, our children, they'll be prey. God says, let me tell you what I'm going to do with those children you think are going to be prey. I'm going to let them go into the land. That's kind of irony, isn't it? I'm going to let them go in. So they had a night to sleep on it, and the next day they came to Moses, and they said, you're right. Oh, wow, we sinned against God. We don't want to wander for 40 years. We want to go into the promised land. So would you just tell the Lord that we want to go in? And Moses says, I don't think I'd do that if I were you. They ran for forgiveness, but they didn't trust. Once again, Moses said, I wouldn't do that because you'll go alone. God will not go with you. Like, oh, no, he'll forgive us. We want to go. And so they mustered the army. And they tried to rush in, but the Amalekites and the Canaanites who inhabited the land met them and beat them down. And I got to think that Moses said, I told you so. I told you not to go. So when we run to him, we run for forgiveness, forgive me. And we trust what he says. Jesus confronted sin with grace and with justice. He said to a woman who had been caught in sin, "You're forgiven. I don't judge you. But go and sin no more. Run to him and turn." Paul says, these things happen to them for our example. Father, we thank you that you have given us an example of how grace and justice perfectly coexist in you. It's hard to wrap our human minds around that. But you forgive when we don't deserve it. And you forgive over and over and over and over and over and over. But forgiveness and grace do not mean that you will not deal with our sin. You value your glory. And you will discipline us for your glory. But you want the best for us. You're a loving Father who wants your children to have absolutely, positively the best. So when you tell us no, you're not saying I'm holding out. You're saying don't hurt yourself. And when you discipline us, you're not being mean. You're being loving. Father, I pray that we would learn from the experience of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, looking into promise, looking into blessing, standing on the border of the promised land. They miss the blessing because they sinned. Father, I wonder how many blessings I have missed. How many blessings we have missed. On the very brink of experiencing them, we've missed them because we didn't trust you. We sinned. Father, you have called us for this purpose, that we might inherit a blessing. May we live holy lives for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.